We would like to welcome everyone here this morning, especially those visiting for this special occasion here this morning. Also, those who are listening on the internet, welcome to our service. Our call to worship this morning comes from the prophet Zephaniah when the Lord speaks through him and says in chapter 2, verse 11, "The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations." Shall we sing the hymn on page 2 of our bulletin, "Great is Thy Faithfulness"?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue in our worship of God by singing from number 402. And we sing stanzas 1, 4, and 6. O sing ye hallelujah, 'tis good our God to praise.
Thank you.
Congregation, as we hear the Holy Law of our God, we're again reminded, aren't we, of our sin. And we confess that in the Psalter we hope to sing, Psalter 168, stanzas 2 and 3, where we sing how great my trespasses appear. But then we speak of the mercy of the Lord, but thou from guilt my soul wilt clear, and my transgressions hide. How blessed thy chosen who by grace are brought within thy dwelling place, that they may there abide. May that be our confession as we respond to his holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Bible reading for this special service comes from the Old and the New Testament. First, we read two passages from the Old Testament. I know the one's not noted in your bulletin, but it's found in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read 15 through 22. And then we read from Genesis 17. And then thirdly, from Hebrews chapter 10. Genesis chapter 2. And we read from verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Let's then turn to Genesis chapter 17, and we read verses 1 through 14. Genesis 17, 1 through 14. We read, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So far the reading from Genesis. Then we turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We won't read the verses that are noted in the bulletin, but we'll actually read just beyond those verses from verses 26 through 39. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26. We read, Therefore, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So far, God's holy, infallible word, may the Lord bless it to us also this morning by the application of his Spirit. Let us read on this occasion from the form for the administration of the Lord of baptism, rather. And you find that in the little booklet in your pews, and we begin reading at page 1, the form for administration of baptism. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath, and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism by immersion or sprinkling teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. By this we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to turn to God for our cleansing and salvation. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore he promises to provide us with all good and protect us from all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he makes his home within us and will sanctify us to be members of Christ. He will impart to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a holy life. If through weakness we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the sin and condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received unto grace in Christ. For God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Therefore God formally commanded that infants be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. Christ also recognized that children are members of the covenant people when he embraced them, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. As these children mature, it is the duty of their parents to instruct them in these truths. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament to the glory of God for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, long ago you severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment with the flood. But in your great mercy, you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea. But you brought your people Israel through the sea on dry ground. And thus you revealed the meaning of baptism and the mercies of your covenant in saving your people who of themselves deserved your condemnation. We therefore pray that in your infinite mercy, you will graciously look upon this child and bring her into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, so that she may be buried with Christ into death and be raised with him in newness of life. We pray that she may follow Christ day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort her in your grace, so that when she leaves this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, she may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one only true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would ask if Brody and Allison would please stand at this time. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you heard, baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore receive the sacrament for this purpose and not out of mere superstition or custom. That it may be clear that you desire baptism as God commands, you are to answer these questions sincerely. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all the misery which sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so, as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And thirdly, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach your daughter and to have her taught this doctrine of salvation? What is your answer, Brother Roos and Sister Roos? Brody and Ellison, you just made a promise. You made a promise to the Lord. And that most certainly is significant. But even more significant this day is that God is making a promise to you and to little Cayenne as well. And this is actually much more significant, isn't it? We read in Hebrews chapter 6, actually, in verses 17 through 19, of the weight of that promises. Because we know that some people's promises are meaningless, aren't they? They make them, but repeatedly they break their promise. And then finally we say to them, your words are meaningless. Your promise means nothing to me. Because they've continually broken their promise. And so the truthfulness of the promise depends upon the one who makes it. And so God comes to you with the promise, as we've read in the form for the administration of baptism, to be little Cayenne's God. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the heart of his promise, isn't it? But we know that that promise, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, comes from the God who does not change. That his promise is one which is sure. It says this, it says, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, his covenant people, the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or a comfort. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so we can have hope, because the promise comes to you and to your little daughter today, not from me as a minister, not even from the church, but it comes from God himself, the God who does not change and who is always faithful to everything he's promised. And that is the hope we have. The hope is in our God. And so we are to flee, as Hebrews tells us, to him for refuge and lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And of course, that's supremely revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so teach your little daughter of the hope we can have, the hope we can have in Jesus Christ, the hope set before us. And when we look to the Lord Jesus in faith, we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And that's because it's grounded in the promise. the promise of God himself. And so let that be your hope and the hope of your daughter as well. Congregation, we will proceed with the administration of baptism. And immediately after baptism, we will stand and we will sing together from Psalter 425, and we sing the fifth stanza. Cayenne Junie Jo Roos, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We come before the Lord in prayer, and we will also stanzas 1, 2, and 3. occasion, we will respond to the sermon by singing from 241, and we sing the first four stanzas. 241, "My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by baptism, little Cayenne Junie Jo Roos is formally incorporated into the covenant with God Himself. And we hope over several sermons in a topical way to consider this matter of the covenant. Now, this is not my usual way of preaching, since we normally focus on a particular passage of the Bible consisting of one or several verses, and then we consider its meaning and its application to our lives. But there is a place to consider some overarching themes of Scripture, which are not so easily understood by limiting ourselves to one particular text. We actually do that with most of our catechism preaching, don't we? Which is really topical preaching. And with this type of preaching, we zoom out so that we can take an overarching view of all of Scripture. And this can be helpful to us in the long run, so that we can use that knowledge we gain by taking a broader view to zoom back in on specific texts so that we might understand them better. Because only as we understand the bigger picture of what God is doing in redemption can we understand specific details that are found in certain texts. And so this type of preaching is not only permissible, but it's needed on occasion to have a proper understanding of the whole of Scripture. And so it's biblical preaching, although it's different than perhaps our normal practice. And so we hope to consider this doctrine of the covenants with that understanding. Now, most of us have repeatedly heard, at least at every baptism, that God establishes His covenant with us. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 17 this morning. And we know that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant that God establishes with us. And so we had a baptism this morning. But we don't always reflect on the implications of this teaching on the different areas of our lives. And so we can consider several ways where our view of the covenant impacts our lives. We don't think about it too much, but it most certainly does. We'll only mention a few of them this morning, and we only will mention them, and we'll probably consider every one of them at some point in future sermons. But let it be said for now that how we view the covenant God makes with us, it impacts our personal life with the Lord, particularly in relationship to the promises of the gospel and how we view Him and how we respond to Him as God. How we view the covenant impacts the way we parent our children, which is important for Brody and Allison today. In other words, that we emphasize that we are not only formally united to Christ covenantally, but that we are savingly united to Him in Christ. And our understanding of how we teach our children flows from what we think about the relationship of our children to God. And that means that it impacts the way we educate our children and where we educate our children, because they are not our children, but they are God's covenant children. We are stewards of them. And they are to be trained as God would have them to be trained. And it also impacts the expectations we have of our young people in the congregation, since the Lord has claimed them as His own. It impacts the way we view the sacraments of holy baptism and the Lord's Supper, since these are given to us for our edification. It impacts the way we address the congregation in preaching, that we're addressing the members of the covenant of grace who have been set apart for holiness by God. It impacts the way we view pastoral care and work in the congregation, highlighting the fact of what our relationship with the Lord is like. And it impacts how we conduct our evangelism, which needs to emphasize the call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as a way to enter into the covenant of grace. And after we have a few sermons on the biblical understanding of the covenant, we hope to consider some of these implications more thoroughly over the next perhaps months or maybe even years. And failure to understand God's past and continued dealings with us will result in all sorts of errors and perversions in the Christian life. And we must understand God's covenant dealings with us as this people in history if we're going to understand the Bible rightly. That's how important it is. And considering the fact that God always deals with His people in a covenantal way, and man always responds to God in a covenantal way, we see how it's a central theme which in many ways binds the books of the Bible into one message. One message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And a right understanding in covenant theology is absolutely essential if we're truly to understand our place in God's story and how we're to live and walk before Him. Now, it's possible that some of the concepts we introduce today will be perhaps new for you or difficult, but have patience because over time, hopefully you'll be able to understand them greater. And the hope is that this study will lead us in increased maturity as a congregation, and it'll impact us in the sense that we become a holy people before God and will affect our relationship to Him and to one another. So let's just start this series with a simple theme this morning, the covenants of God. We look at the description of these covenants first, and secondly, the relationship between these covenants, and then we do not consider the third point in your bulletin because that would make the sermon too long, so we only have a two-point sermon this morning. The description of these covenants and the relationship between these covenants. Now, we must acknowledge that the entire Bible is to be understood in this overarching framework of God's relationship to His people, which we call a covenant. And we might describe a covenant, and most of you have heard this before, as an agreement between two parties, two or more parties, which involves obligations and penalties and promises and blessings. And in that sense, we could say that an agreement of sale is a covenant. When we sign something to sell our home, for instance, we are making certain promises, there are certain obligations, and there are certain results in that covenant. Or marriage is a covenant as well, which involves obligations according to the Word of God, involves certain promises towards each other and towards God, and results in certain penalties and blessings under different contexts. In fact, we might say that the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, can only be understood rightly in the context of God's covenant with us. In agreement with the Word of God, we distinguish three covenants for the salvation of man. The covenant of redemption before time between the persons of the Trinity, the covenant of works which God made with Adam, and the covenant of grace after the fall, which was initiated with man after his fall into sin. And so let us look at them briefly for a moment, and only briefly. First, let's consider the covenant of redemption, or some theologians speak of it as the council of peace. And so when we're speaking about this covenant, we're referring to that agreement between the persons of the Trinity regarding our redemption. Now, we don't find this phrase, covenant of redemption, in the Bible, do we? But nevertheless, many texts clearly teach of the plan of God to save His people from all eternity. And the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have covenanted together to redeem a people for the glory of God and the eternal good of His people. And every person of the Trinity is involved in this covenant. The Father is the person, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, who chose a people for Himself from before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And the Son is the person who agreed to redeem those whom the Father had chosen by His life, death, and resurrection. So that, as Peter tells us in Acts 2, that He was delivered up to death by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And this shows that this was the plan of God from the beginning. As Jesus Himself says in John chapter 6, which we considered recently, that He has come to do the will of His Father to save His people to everlasting life. And the Holy Spirit is the one who agreed to provide Christ with the gifts necessary to accomplish this saving work. And also, He's promised to apply the redeeming work of the Son to those whom the Father has chosen. And we'll consider that more thoroughly when we come to John 14 in our series on John's Gospel. And so in this way, in delightful harmony of mutual love and purpose and intent, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, they eternally covenant together to redeem His people. And this covenant of redemption is the foundation of what God has done in history to save His people from their sins. That He has an eternal plan to redeem His people. It shows to us already the mercies of the Lord, that in eternity past He's considered His people, and He's in love ordained their salvation. But second, let's consider the covenant of works, or some theologians speak of it as the Adamic administration or the covenant of creation. And this covenant of works is between God and Adam as a representative head of all people. And in this covenant, Adam is what is referred to as the federal head of all humanity, as Paul teaches in Romans 5. It says, through one man, referring to Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so he represented us in the sense that Adam, when he fell into sin, we all fell into sin with him. And if he had obeyed, his obedience would be ours, and all people would have eternal life. And like the phrase covenant of redemption, we don't find the phrase covenant of works in the Bible either. For evidence of this, we can quote Hosea 6 verse 7, which reads, "But like men," although many translations, in fact most English translations, translate it, "but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." And so most believe that this is a reference to the covenant of works which Adam broke. And then in addition, when we read through God's dealings with Adam in the Garden of Eden, we recognize that it has all the major elements of the covenant present. For instance, God issues a demand of obedience in Genesis 2 verse 17, which we read. He commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then he attaches a warning or a curse to it when he says, "For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And with that comes an implicit promise that if he had been obedient, he and all mankind would live. Now, obviously, children, you know that Adam did not keep this covenant. He did not remain faithful to the Lord. He did not do as the Lord required of him. But what did he do? He, along with Eve, he took of the forbidden fruit and he did eat. And in that moment, we know that all of humanity fell with him into sin. And so you might say in that context that the covenant of works did not accomplish salvation that God had designed for us. And so we need, as we consider thirdly, the covenant of grace, which was initiated right after the fall into sin. You remember how God came to Adam and Eve and He gave them that promise, which is known as the mother promise. We've reflected on in the past from Genesis 3 verse 15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And this was formally established with Abraham in Genesis 17, also Genesis 15 already, but in Genesis 17, verse 7, we read, "And I, God is speaking, will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And so this is the essence of the covenant. God promises to be a God to us, to little Cayenne Ruth's. The triune God is the one who initiated this covenant of grace with believers and their seed, and also with little Cayenne, who received the sign and seal of baptism today. So both believers and their children are members of this covenant of grace. Now we might say that, and we can expand on this more in the future, but we could say that not all covenant members are in the covenant exactly in the same way. We might distinguish between those who are legally in the covenant of grace and those who are vitally in it. In a legal sense, the covenant of grace is made with all believers and their children. And taken in this sense, it's a gracious agreement between the triune God and believers and their seed, in which God promises blessings to them. But when we are vitally in the covenant of grace, it means that there's a union between God and His elect through the bond of saving faith. And this means that we obtain salvation. We obtain that which is promised to us and sealed to us in baptism. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we know that the covenant was made with Israel. And they were all in the covenant, and they all received the sign and seal of circumcision. At least the heads of their families did. And their children, the male children. But there were many who never came to experience the reality of what was promised. And the same is true in the New Testament. And today the same is true. There are children and others and adults, for that matter, also in the covenant of grace, which never come to enjoy that living relationship because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God, which means they had broken God's covenant. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who comes to us in the covenant of grace as a mediator, as the one who stands between God and man. You know that the covenant of redemption didn't require a mediator. Why not? Well, because it's between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no mediator required between the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. They were united as the parties of that covenant. And nor did the covenant of works require a mediator. Because it was established with Adam in the beginning, in his perfections. And you remember how God came down to the garden and met with Adam and talked and walked with him. No mediator was necessary before he fell into sin. But Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man in the covenant of grace. And He's the one who perfectly kept the covenant of works, so that we could be brought in saving union with the Lord through the covenant of grace. Now, let's consider further, a few moments anyway, of the relationship between these three covenants. We've spoken of three basic covenants. But there are also those who speak of only two. And they're the ones who equate the covenant of redemption with the covenant of grace, arguing that these are not two distinct covenants, but one and the same covenant. And this is known as the two covenant view in our circles and is held by many. I won't mention their names, but that could be done in private. But there are many who hold this position. And this has considerable influence, perhaps not theologically, but practically, it has influence on the way that we think and the way that we conduct ourselves and the way we live in the context of the covenant of grace. Because many believe, because they think there's only one covenant of grace, including the covenant of redemption, that God establishes His covenant only with the elect. In other words, that those who are chosen in Christ are the only ones who are in the covenant of grace. But we emphasize that believers and their seed are included. And we do this because we believe this is the clear teaching of Scripture. And we're only going to look at it in a broad overview sense, but maybe we'll return to it at a later date. But in the Old Testament, God established His covenant of grace with the Jewish people. Now, few people disagree with that. And we know that some of the Jews were elect, while others were reprobate. God established His covenant with Cain and Abel, with Jacob and Esau, with Isaac and Ishmael, both elect and reprobate people. And if the covenant is only with the elect, then Cain or Esau and Ishmael, they could not have been members of this covenant. And the same can be said of the New Testament, for clearly there are those who were included in the covenant of grace who in the end were lost. And Jesus even illustrated this in the parable of the weeds which are sown in the field, remember, among the wheat. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a mixed gathering of people. Some are elect and some are not. And this will be made plain in the judgment. Now the point is that the scriptures, at least when you look at it in a broad overview sense, you recognize that the covenant of grace is much broader than the elect, or much broader than the covenant of redemption. And that the covenant of grace should not be equated with the covenant of redemption. And we'll see this more clearly when we come in our John series again to John chapter 15. And remember that Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then he goes on to describe the branches who are joined to the vine. And he says there are some living branches and there are other dead branches. And the day comes when the dead branches will be cut off and they will be thrown into the fire and they will be burned. And implying that there are those branches which are living and vitally joined to the vine, and there are those which are not. And it becomes evident in time when no fruit is shown upon the dead branches that they are ones who are not united to Christ in a living sense, and they are cut off. And so we see both elect and non-elect members of the church joined to Christ in a covenantal sense, but not necessarily a saving sense. Now we say, well, why do we make such a big deal out of this? Well, understand that to equate covenant with election, teaching there are only two covenants rather than three, has many serious pastoral implications. And let me give you a few. It affects our understanding of the relationship to the promises of the gospel. If we believe that the promises are only for the elect, then it results in us inquiring into the secret counsel of God. Since we must know if we are elect before we can be sure the promises are for us. And this leaves people in an untenable situation with no place to escape. Secondly, it affects our expectations for our children and young people. If we think that the demands of the gospel don't belong to them until they know that they are elect, it gives them an excuse to live in sin and rebellion against God. But when we believe that they are members of the covenant of grace and that they have been set apart for holiness, then we lay the demands of the covenant upon them and saying that they are obligated and called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called to live a holy life before God, not living in sin or temptation. But it also affects what we believe about the grounds for responding to the gospel. Because if we believe that covenant and election are the same, then we look for the marks of grace in our life to give us the grounds to respond. But when God calls us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His ambassador from this pulpit to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then we are called to look to Him in faith. Not to ourselves, but in what Christ has supplied. And when we have this position, we tend to think that the basis of our assurance is some subjective experience rather than the objective Word of God. And it can result in an unhealthy introspection that loses sight of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It affects our preaching and our pastoral care and our teaching of our children in Reformed education. It means that most of our teaching is exclusively evangelistic. And the result is that true believers are starved and it leaves them immature. Now, some of this, no doubt, raises questions in your mind, and hopefully this starts a discussion among us about it, not only from the pulpit, but among us as a congregation. And these questions can be considered and discussed, and answers can be given, and maybe we'll consider some of them in the future. Feel free to give feedback on it. And therefore, because Scripture, first of all, demands it, we believe, we must distinguish between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is the eternal ground of our salvation. This is the gracious agreement among the persons of the Trinity, and it resulted in God's electing decrees to save a people for Himself. If He had not initiated our salvation, we would all have been lost. Because Adam's failure in keeping the covenant of works resulted in our depravity, meaning that we are conceived and born in sin. And the threat of the covenant of works was that the failure would lead to death, for the wages of sin is death. And so when Adam disobeyed, when he ate of the forbidden fruit, we entered into death. And God would have been just in leaving us in the state of sin and misery and cut us off from eternal life. But instead, He's given the covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it so beautifully when it says that man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, referring to the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so God has chosen to show his grace, saving some from sin and guilt through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the covenant of works, you see. The covenant of grace does not abolish the covenant of works as some do teach, because God still requires a perfect obedience from you and from me. He still requires of perfection to come into his presence. And that can only occur because Jesus Christ, our Lord, has kept the covenant of works for us. Because of the last Adam, he has rendered perfect obedience. The obedience which God demanded of the first Adam. And then he suffered and died as the perfect Lamb of God to atone for all of our sin, and thereby removing God's wrath from us. And so Christ, he replaces Adam. He replaces Adam as the federal head of those who trust only in Jesus for salvation. And through faith alone, his perfect obedience is imputed to us to put on our account before God. And God, because what he sees in us is the perfection of Christ, he declares us righteous and having fulfilled the covenant of works. You know, the amazing thing, when God looks at us, he doesn't distinguish between Christ's work for us and in us and who we are in Christ. He looks at them as the same. He sees us so perfect, the Catechism says, as if we had never ever sinned. Do you realize the perfection that's given to us? When he accomplished perfect obedience for us by his life, when he paid for our sin by his sacrifice upon the cross, he so perfectly atones for all of our sin that when we are justified by faith in him, the Lord God looks upon us as we are perfect. He looks upon us in the way that he looks upon his only beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And therefore we become the ones who will inherit eternal life. And so when God looks at our record from the heavenly courtroom, he sees the perfect obedience of his only begotten Son. And so you understand then of the close relationship that we have between these various covenants that are in the Scriptures. We have the covenant of redemption as the foundation, the source from which the covenant of grace flows. And the covenant of grace has been initiated because of the failure of Adam to keep the covenant of works in creation. And so we see that it calls us to live before him as a holy people, doesn't it? It calls us to respond to him, doesn't it? God has laid a claim upon each and every covenant member, young and old. And he has done so in the life of little Kian this morning too. And we must respond then in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And failure to do so is to break God's covenant. And we break it when we've received the promise which is sign and seal in baptism, but we fail to receive what is offered to us in the way of repentance and faith. And we then are refusing what God in his grace has promised to us. History is full of examples of those who've done so. Esau was in the covenant of grace, but did not receive the grace and salvation promised in it. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years and betrayed him. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And by so doing, the author of Hebrews tells us, they have trampled the Son of God underfoot. They have profaned the blood of the covenant, although our translation is a little bit different. But that's what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 29, when the author asks this question, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And children, young people, older ones, this teaches us the seriousness of the covenant that God has made with us. If you equate the covenant of grace with election, it means baptism becomes virtually meaningless, at least practically meaningless, because you need to inquire whether you're elect or not. But when we believe that baptism signs and seals the promises of God to you, and that you are truly a member of the covenant of grace, then it gives us every ground to hope and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you reject this, which is promised to us, by living in sin and rebellion against God, and if you refuse to repent, you are trampling the Son of God underfoot. You are profaning the blood of the covenant. You are insulting the Spirit of grace. And so the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 10, the Lord will judge His people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, those who are members of the covenant of God, but rebel against Him, they will receive the judgment. May none of us be among those who stand in this way before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us be among those who live in faithfulness in God's covenant by repenting of our sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in the One who's fulfilled the covenant of works, so that we might receive what is promised to us in our baptism. Amen.